Father in heaven, thank you very much for this time. Help us as we talk about this serious subject. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We've been talking about elders. Today's hour is not about elders, but I want to mention it because I have recently written an article that has been rewritten and worked on and trying to get it closer to readability and still get everything said. And it's on the subject of the authority of elders in the church. And it's for the people who are not the elders. It's how much authority do these people have over the saints? There are certain churches that are very strong in this. Some of the charismatic churches, there's one in Pullman that's very strong, called Living Faith Fellowship, too much authority over the saints. There's another church in Pullman, a Bob Thiem church, too much authority over the saints. And the people are really controlled by the pastor. They're taught submission. They're taught that all of this is right. And they're not allowed to see and talk to other people. They've got to get absolute sound doctrine, and this only is available here. Or they'll have to have the right. And consequently, if people get out, it's not just leaving a church and going to another church. It's you have to escape. You have to, and if you don't do it that way, the control will follow you. And it's not good. Well, this little paper, when it gets out, will talk about how to recognize and how to leave, and what's good and what's bad. And one of the things that I say about how to leave the church, if you're single, then you get your father on the telephone, even if he's not a Christian, and tell him what the church is like. And he will say, get out of there. Christian, he'll say, get out of there. And you say, it's not that simple. And then you say, would you call the elder of the church and tell him that you want your daughter or son out of that church and you don't want any hassle, and make it very clear. Now, we've done that two or three times. I've caught the fathers on the phone, and then I called the elder of the church and explained the situation. I said, he wants his daughter out of there, and he doesn't want any holds put on her en route. And so far, it's worked. But in most cases, the people don't want to get out. They're in it, and they think you're the one that's off. But some people want out, and they don't want to, and they don't know how. So if you'd like that paper on the authority of the elders, we'll put one in the mail to you. In the Ten Commandments, that last commandment, it's Exodus chapter 20, says, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Greed is associated with covetousness, and covetousness shows up in the Ten Commandments. And not only shows up in the Ten Commandments, it shows up strongly in the New Testament. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, I hope it's there. I'm not seeing it, so it may be in Ephesians. Yeah, no, here it is. Put to death, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. And King James says covetousness. So they make that greed and covetousness synonyms. Greed is wanting something inordinately, something that you don't have, but you want it. Normally it's referred to money, but it's referred to money normally because money buys things. But some people, not interested in things, they're just interested in the money. Money itself is the problem. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. Mammon is the word money. You can't serve both. One will be your God. Money is the opposite of God. Things, desire for things, is the opposite of God. It's another idol. It says greed is idolatry. It's something you worship. Where your thoughts are, that's what you worship. Many years ago, when we first came to Moscow, I met a young divorcee with little children and came to our fellowship in the home. And we'd have picnics in the park, and she'd be there, and the children would be running around. And one day she came to me, and she said, "My former husband was here seeing the children, and I think he's suicidal. And would you go help him?" I said, "Well, yeah, I'll go help him. Where is he?" She said, "I don't know." She said, "He's in a trailer park someplace in Pullman, staying with a friend in a trailer." I said, "Well, I'll go." And I prayed, and God led me right to the trailer the first time at the right trailer park. Well, I went in to see him, introduced myself. He wasn't suicidal, but he had problems, and we talked about it. But in this conversation, I asked him, "Why the divorce?" "Oh," he said, "my wife's materialistic." He said, "All she thinks is things, 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 things. That's all she wants. She wanted things. You want a can opener? Didn't want a can opener like this. She wanted one that electric can opener. Anything she wanted, things. All I ever heard was things." He said, "I just couldn't stand the materialism of that woman." So I didn't. He wasn't a Christian. I didn't push it, but I wanted to know. And later on, I met with her. I said, "Do you have any reason for the divorce?" "Oh, yeah." She said, "My husband was materialistic." I said, "Well, how do you mean materialistic?" She said, "Oh, I thought it was money, 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 money. Couldn't get enough money in the bank, didn't want any to come out for anything. He just wanted more and more money." Well, there were two covetous, greedy people that were greedy for two different things. She wanted things, and he wanted money alone. I'm just believing each of them about the other. Money is one of the major reasons for divorce. One of the major reasons. When I'm doing any marriage counseling beforehand, before the marriage, I would just ask, okay, which one of you is the spender and which one of you is the saver? Sometimes it's the wife is the saver and she just can't see the abandonment with which this husband blows money on toys for himself or gifts or things like that. And sometimes the man is a saver, and the woman likes to shop. She doesn't like to window shop, she just likes to shop. And it's a real problem. I was talking with Jim and Carolyn Ackley, some of you know the Ackleys. And her comment, she said, "My husband is the financial wizard of the world. So no concern about any kind of financial insecurity on Carolyn's part at all. She knows her husband's on top of it. And regardless of what he does, it turns out right." And so there, whatever other problems they might have, money isn't one of them. They're both willing to part with money. And she knows it's not going to hurt him because of his gift in that. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to jump into the middle of a sentence in the middle of verse 5 of chapter 6. "And who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Do you know of any people who think that? Okay, we've got a whole religion called positive confession, health and wealth. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. This is one of the major tenets of the Mormon church. Godliness is a means to financial gain. God's blessing is evident to the people because how rich you are. That's an evidence of the blessing of God in the Mormon Church. Consequently, in Salt Lake City, they cheat each other all of the time. And it's not cheating because God's blessing is on this financial gain. Now, everybody is materialistic and everybody is greedy, but some people make it a virtue. And they put it in their church. The health and wealth gospel makes it a virtue, that godliness is a means to financial gain. So if you want money, that's a good thing. I stopped in Kennewick just to talk to somebody about that who's very much into it. And he wore a t-shirt said millionaire en route, or something like that. And he just has a job that barely puts food on the table. But he's had two prophecies in two different churches that he is going to be very wealthy. And he believes it. But here it says, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That gain is an evidence of godliness. But godliness with contentment. And contentment means whatever you have. For the Apostle Paul said, I am content with anything. I've learned how to be poor, and I've learned how to be abundant. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But it's not financial gain, it's just great gain. Godliness and contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You said, yeah, I wear a suit of clothes in the casket, but that doesn't go any farther. We come in without, and we go out without. When Billy Graham was in Spokane quite a few years ago, I heard him made this statement, that he had never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You cannot take it out of this world. I saw a Far Side cartoon one time where the woman's looking out the window and the grand piano's going up in the sky and the television except's going up in the sky. And he said, he is taking it with him. Okay, but you can't. I mean, that's a satire to make this case. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Got that? Contentment with food and clothing. A lot of people don't have food or clothing. People who want to get rich. Now I want you to look at these words, like want. It's not the rich, it's the want. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Okay, two words in there. Want and desires. That's where the covetousness is. That's where the greed is. It's not in the money. It's in this want. Want to get rich. They fall into temptation. Now the scripture says, lead us not into temptation. But people who want to get rich are asking for the temptation. They're going to fall into it. It's not a temptation, it's a trap. It catches you. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There are several reasons I don't play the lottery. One, I think it's greed. I think it's wanting something for nothing. Those are the primary reasons. But there's another reason I don't want to play the lottery. I know I'd win it. And then I'd be in big trouble. The major reason is it's greed. It's something for nothing. It's gambling. But the other reason, I'd be embarrassed out of my mind if I won $10 million. I want to shut it off to Wycliffe Bible translators real fast before anybody knew I even had it, something like that. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Awful. Then it says, for the love of money. So we see want, desires. Now it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you see the word want, desires, love, and eager. That's what greed is. That's what covetousness is. Want, desires, love, and eager. I know your next question, how about a moderate want? How about a moderate eagerness? How about a moderate love? But what we think is moderate today is a nice home with conveniences that are, that if people of my generation, when I was your age, if came into your home today, they would think you are filthy rich and wonder how you could be that. And you don't see yourself as filthy rich, you just see yourself as barely making it, partly because of the house payments. But the question is, are you content? Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller how much money a fellow needed. He said, just a little bit more. We are very seldom happy with what we have. I'll get to another verse here shortly in verse 17, but before I do, I want to share my own experience with money. I was born in 1927. By the time I was 5 years old, the Depression was on heavy. By the time I was 7 years old, my father he had a job, so it wasn't weird. But the rent of the house was $15 a month. Maybe it was $10 a month. I don't know how much, but and he may have made $30 a month. I'm not sure what it was. Worked at a packing house in Omaha. We were poor, but we were eating and we were content. But then he had a car accident and broke himself up in many, many places and lost his job. And when he got out, he had to go on WPA and on welfare and things like that. So we were poor. And this went on until pretty close to the Second World War. And right after the war started in 43, he had a massive heart attack. And my older brother was in the Navy. So here we were, poor again. Well, sort of poor. We were living on 10 acres, and we had quite a few animals, pigs, cows. And I was 15. And everything on the farm was pregnant, including my mother. And I was the head of the house. At this time, as soon as I turned 16 in October of 43, I got a job in the stockyards and worked from 3:30 to 11:30 every night. I got an 8-hour job. So the last 2 years in high school, I did zero homework and got paid 62 cents an hour and supported the family. Did that, but I didn't see any of this money. So I hadn't seen money. If I ever got a 5-cent ice cream cone or something like that, it was great. Didn't see any money, but I didn't know any better. I thought that was normal, so I wasn't unhappy about it. As soon as I could, I enlisted in the Navy, but since I was still the head of the household, I supported the family from the Navy. And was in the Navy for a year and got a fleet appointment, a Secretary of Navy appointment to the Naval Academy. But at the Naval Academy, they gave you $4 a month for spending money. They fed you and clothed you and everything. Actually, you had a bigger salary, but they just took it all out for your uniforms and stuff like that. And I wasn't allowed to send anything home, but my brother was home from the Navy at that time, so that was taken care of. So I got $4 a month, and so I didn't see money there. My second year, I got $7 a month, third year, $9 a month, and my fourth year, $11 a month, and do whatever you wanted to with it. So here I was, 22 years old, and never had known what money was. Just no consciousness, but I was always eating, and I was always, and to my knowledge, as far as that was concerned, I was content. But I graduated, got commissioned, and went right to sea in the Pacific Ocean And the Korean War started when I was in San Francisco, so I went right to Korea. And we'd be at sea months, or if we came into port, it was to refuel and reload in Sasebo or something like that, Japan. And here I was getting paid several hundred dollars a month. I think it was maybe $300 a month. Well, $300 a month might as well have been $1 million. I was so rich, I sent $100 a month home to help out the things at home. And then I tithed the money, but there was no place to spend money. So even sending tithing and sending $100 a month home, I was collecting money. And I remember, now this is 1952, so what's it done since, or no, 1950, so what's the inflation rate? What's 1950 money worth now? Well, a lot more, right? Or a lot less, I should say. But I had $600 in the books waiting. I didn't take it out in cash, it's just waiting for me to take it. And I just thought I was rich. But I was also focused on that money. I'd never been focused on money before. There was nothing to focus on. But now, all of a sudden, I really had a focus on that money. One day, I know it was my quiet time, but it was just like the voice of the Lord saying, Wilson, I want your money. I said, God, I gave you yours. You got your tenth. He said, I want your money. I said, how much? He said, all of it. Well, I couldn't get rid of it, couldn't get away from it. So I took it out and sent it off to different missions. And I said, boy, I'm glad that's done. The Lord's paid off and I get back to some serious money saving. So I graduated in June. By November, I had gotten my second $600, the first $600. That was saved, I'd given away to the Lord. And that voice came, I want your money. I said, how much? He said, all of it. I said, God, how often is this going to happen? Well, he said, when are you going to learn? When are you going to learn? So I checked it out, but I didn't know where to give it. So I just had it in cash in my safe in my stateroom. And I went to Tokyo. This is after my ship had been blown up in Korea, and we were patched up, and we were in dry dock. And I went to Tokyo, and I met a man who had been the youngest Olympic runner in the 36 Games in Berlin, became famous by tearing down the swastika at the Third Reich headquarters. He was 18 years old. And later he was shot down in the Pacific and spent 47 days on a life raft. And captured by the Japanese, strafed by the Japanese, pushing up on the bottom of the life raft to keep from getting hit by bullets from the planes, and making faces at the sharks. And his people died on the life raft, and he was captured, and they found out he was this Olympic runner, and they made him run against Japanese athletes when he was starving. Well, he came back, and he was converted in Billy Graham's first crusade in L.A., and he decided, and that was in 49, and he decided to go back to Japan and witness to the guards that had held him captive. And he was doing that, and I met him in Tokyo, and we had lunch together with some other friend. And he said, I'm over here, and he said, I just found out from my wife that, I don't know what the financial situation is, but they're going to foreclose on my house. And I'm over here and I can't save the house. I said, how much do they need? He said, $600. I said, well, you come with me. So we got in the train and went to Yokosuka and went aboard the ship and I gave him the $600. He said, this is a loan. He wrote an IOU. I said, no, it's not. It's yours. But nevertheless, he did write back to me and he said, I've got it to pay you back. I said, told him where to give it because I knew it wasn't mine. So he gave it to some other mission. Well, God taught me that, and he taught me well. After we were married and out of the Navy, I had two other bouts of covetousness. I remember Bessie was in the hospital, and I was wandering around looking at picket fences and orchards and wanting a home. Really, really was coveting in an inordinate fashion this desire. And but I got rid of it. It all went through. I spent 2 wasted weeks running around wishing and coveting things and confessed it. And Bessie said, it's amazing. Every time you want a nice home, you have to confess it is sin. But anyhow, she has been with me, and God has provided these things, but we can honestly say we're not attached to money at all. But it was painful getting unattached, because when you are, it's like breaking up with a girlfriend or something like that, and you're hurt because. And when you're attached to something, it hurts when you break up. Well, we just may not be attached. Years later, we were back in Japan living there, and I would generally not take my lunch to work. I would go because I wanted to eat with the bachelors in the officers' club to witness to them. And this day, I was eating lunch in the officers' club with a group of bachelor officers who were cutting a wide swath of immorality in Japan. But I was friends with them and loving them. And for dessert, I ordered a hot fudge sundae. And I started to dig into this hot fudge sundae when Sam Driver said, "Jim, we don't think you should eat that hot fudge sundae." I said, "Why not?" He said, "We've been watching you for a long time. We've come to the conclusion that in your books, if it's pleasant, it's sin. And you're obviously enjoying that hot fudge sundae, and we don't want you in sin. We don't want you doing something pleasant and get wrong." And I said, "Well, you've just missed it. You missed it completely, because here," and I quoted this to him in King James. I didn't have a Bible, but I'll read it to you in the NIV. It's 1 Corinthians 6:17. "Command those who are rich in this present world," so apparently it's possible to be rich in this present world and be a Christian. The problem is not being rich. The question is desiring it, eager for it, wanting it, not being it. "Charge those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth." King James says, "Trust in uncertain riches." Don't put their hope there, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is not opposed to enjoyment. He's given us ears, some of us better ears than others, for music. And we can hear the finest sounds in a symphony or in classical music. God gave us music to enjoy. He gave us ears to hear. He gave us color and eyes to interpret color. Some people, it's all gray out there. But God gave us richly all things to enjoy. First in creation, but also he's speaking here, not just in creation, because he's charged those who are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I quoted that to Sam, and I said, "God gave this to me. I've already thanked God for it, and I'm enjoying it." You've misinterpreted this. Not that God's opposed to sin, I'm opposed to enjoyment. He's just opposed to enjoyment as an end, that we prostitute joy, we prostitute pleasure. And that's where you've misunderstood. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Probably the key verse that we, Bessie and I, used together was Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33, it has to do with anxiety about food and clothing. 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? 1 Timothy said, having food and clothing, let us be content. Do not be anxious about that, or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after all these things. One of the major reasons we shouldn't be anxious about food, drink, or clothing is because that's what the pagans are anxious about. You want to be like a pagan? Just look to see what the pagans are doing and don't do it. That's what he said. That's one of the reasons that you shouldn't be anxious about these things, because that's what the unbelievers are anxious about. And he said, that's one reason. For the pagans run after all these things. And the other reason, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. So if he knows that you need food and clothing and drink, he made you with a stomach, and he made you with these needs. He knows you need them, so you don't have to be anxious about them. But seek first his kingdom. Don't seek food and clothing and drink. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What things? The things you'd normally be anxious about, your food and clothing. Seek first the kingdom. Well, we'd been in Christian work. We'd been out of the Navy a year or so. We'd been in Christian work about a year, and we ran out of money. We were with a Christian organization that paid us a regular salary, or it was a fixed salary. It wasn't regular. It was a fixed amount. But when they didn't have any money, you know, you didn't get the salary. So we were about 2 months behind in salary, and we ran out of money. And I was responsible for the military work on the East Coast of the United States, and I lived in Washington, D.C. We lived in a nice home. It was a rented home, but it was a nice brick home. It had Piney Branch and Aspen. And our next-door neighbor was a former dictator to Peru. So we lived in a nice community. Okay. I was talking with him on the sidewalk. I said, ask him what he was. He said, well, I was presidente of Peru, but he said, the people call me dictator. So anyhow, we were out of money, and we had some old food, like canned food, but we didn't have perishables. We didn't have any milk, didn't have any eggs, didn't have any juice, didn't have any bread, the canned things that little children like to eat. And so this Saturday morning, Bessie and I read Matthew 6:33 to the Lord. I said, to our knowledge, we're seeking first the kingdom. To our knowledge, we haven't been anxious. So you said you knew we had needed these things. So we're taking you at his word. We haven't been anxious, and we're seeking first the kingdom. The mail arrived with three $1 bills in it from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I had a long list of addresses, alphabetical by city, by state. Looked up Lancaster. I had two lists, one just straight alphabet and one alphabetical by in this card file. I didn't know. I'd never been in Lancaster in my life, and nobody in the card file from Lancaster. So we thanked God, and I went down to Safeway and bought $2.96 worth of milk, bread, and orange juice. That took us through the weekend, and the following Tuesday, we were again out of milk and bread, and still out of money. Well, I was military. I worked with military, and I knew there were all kinds of officers in Washington, D.C. who were Christians. If they knew, we'd been loaded with stuff. But we held the view that I said I'd learned from George Mueller and Hudson Taylor not to make these needs known except to God. So we, but this time we were a little bit more anxious and didn't trust our faith. So we explained this to the children. We were short of these things. We had enough milk to put Heather to the bed with that much milk in a bottle. So we explained that what we did when we were short of these things, we asked God. So we held hands in a circle and asked Douglas to pray for this. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this four-year-old thanked God for milk and bread. Put the baby to bed with the milk. Got up the next morning, had pancakes made with water, no milk and no eggs in the pancakes. We had the pancakes. I went upstairs for my Bible reading and prayer or letter writing or whatever I was doing, and bedroom office, and there's a knock at the door. Bessie went to the door. It was the milkman. He said, I have 4 quarts of milk for you. She said, well, you must have the wrong address. We didn't order any. He said, no, I've got the right address. Let's say Santa Claus sent it. And this was January 8th, I think, 1957. And she said, well, let's not say Santa Claus sent it. Let's say the Lord God sent it, and he sent it because this little boy thanked God for it. And she had a witness to the mailman. Well, 4 quarts arrived then, 6 quarts on Friday, 4 on Monday, 4 on Wednesday, 6 on Friday for the next 11 months. And the only reason it quit is we left town. We don't know who paid for it to this day, but we know whoever did not know. We were out and did not know this little boy had thanked God for it the night before. So we put it in the entryway there and got in a circle around it and praised God and thanked God and showed Exhibit A to the children and reminded him we had also asked him for bread. And I went upstairs. Bessie came running up with $5. I said, where'd that come from? She said, underneath the lamp on the end table. Well, we didn't know how that happened, but it turned out later we found out there was some new Christian, a lieutenant dentist stationed at Bethesda Naval Hospital, had come over for help. And we'd spent time the night before in the Word with him, and he was strongly compelled to give us something, but he said, they're Christians. They wouldn't accept any money for this counseling. And look at this nice house. You know, they'd be offended. So his reason said he couldn't, but the Spirit taught him to do it. So he slid it under the lamp. So there was our bread. And then I thought, well, God is so good, let's remind him about some other things. So I had need for a new suit. I'd no longer in uniform, and I owed $24.50, $15 to get the automobile out of the garage, and $9.50 for a insurance premium. So we said that meant $24.50. So we threw in a new suit and the $24.50. The mail arrived with a $25 check from my roommate aboard the USS Hancock several years before I'd become a Christian on Christmas Eve. He said, I don't know why God wants me to send it to you. He's writing from San Diego, but here's $25. The night before, I told this dentist, I said, you need some fellowship. You need a Bible study at Bethesda. He said, with whom? I said, listen, there are people there that want to study. I don't know who they are, but believe me, let's ask God to provide them. So he went back that night and walked in. He's in the men's room. He had a Bible in his hand. And, another lieutenant was there. He said, what's that you got? He said, how about a Bible study? This guy wasn't a Christian. He said, I know somebody else. So he called me over that next night after this had all happened, and we had this Bible study. And Scott, the guy who's not a Christian, said, Jim, he became a Christian, I think, that night. He said, you're in the Navy? I said, yes. He said, what did you do with the uniforms? I said, they're hanging in the closet. He said, would you sell me one? I said, yes. He said, you're my height, you're my build, everything. I'll give you $50 for a uniform. And so I took it. I had $1 from someplace else. I don't know what it was. And I went down to JCPenney the next day and didn't see any suits I liked. The guy came in and said, you look like a 39 extra long. Remember, this is 30 years ago. and he said, I'm sorry, I've only got one suit. Well, he showed it to me. It's the only one I liked. I said, how much? He said, $50 and a dollar tax. Okay, now that was one 2 or 3 day period. This is how we've lived without being, and I can tell you many other stories, we're out of time, but this is the way we've lived ever since that time. And God's faithful, but he had to teach us something first. Let's thank God. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We pray that you would help us not to be greedy. In Jesus' name, Amen.